according to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to consider this day that we recognize as Palm Sunday. I try to do this every year. I think it's such an important topic to speak on, our praise of Jesus as Messiah. In coming weeks, in a couple of weeks actually, Lord willing, we'll go back to Genesis and pick up our study there. But this morning and next week, of course, taking a break as we celebrate the resurrection next Sunday. On Wednesday nights, I started back this past Wednesday teaching again. We're actually looking at the Scriptures that reveal many of the details of the last few days of Jesus' life on earth and the earthly ministry that He had at His first coming. During this time period, those last few days of the week or so of His life, we read in Luke's Gospel, we're not going to be there this morning, but in the ninth chapter, that Jesus had set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He knew what awaited Him in Jerusalem. We look back and we know, too, that it would be His persecution and crucifixion and then resurrection. And as Jesus knew these events would happen, He sets His face to go and He passes through Samaria and He bypasses the temple in Samaria, which upset many of the Samaritans. They rejected Jesus as Messiah. And it's during that time that James and John, whom He surnamed Boanerges or Sons of Thunder, they asked Jesus, "Do you want us to command fire down from heaven like Elijah did and destroy them? You know, Jesus, they've rejected You and we'll do, you know, if You want us to rain fire down from heaven, we'll pray it." And Jesus said, "You do not know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man came to save those that are lost, not destroy them." See, at His first coming, Jesus came as the baby in the manger. He came as the Lamb of God that would pour out His blood and be the sacrifice for our sins. At His first coming, He came to pay the price that we could never pay so our sins could be washed away and we could be forgiven, we could be saved, we could be given an eternity in His presence. And this same Jesus is coming back. But when He returns, I assure you, according to the Scriptures, it will not be a baby in a manger. He's not coming back as the Lamb of God, but the roaring lion of Judah coming back to establish His kingdom and what rightfully is His. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. We see here in Matthew chapter 20, we'll pick it up in about verse 17 as we go into what we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. But in Matthew 20, verse 17, the Bible says, "Now Jesus going to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day He will rise again.'" Jesus knows exactly the events that await Him in just a few days as He goes to Jerusalem. And as they travel there, the Bible says He tells His disciples again that the chief priest will basically condemn Him to death. They'll turn Him over to the Gentiles or the Romans. He will be mocked, scourged. He will be beaten and made fun of and ultimately crucified, put to death. And the third day, He will rise again. And while they heard what Jesus said, I think the Bible seems to indicate pretty clearly they didn't fully grasp the implications of what Jesus said. My opinion is, I believe they were focused more on the coming kingdom, which they believed Jesus was about to establish. They knew from the Old Testament prophets that the Messiah would come and establish a kingdom of righteousness. And it's likely that they believed Jesus would establish that kingdom very quickly. We now know at least 2,000 years would be in between this time. But they apparently thought it was going to be established quickly. And they're focused on the promises of the Messiah's kingdom, more so than they are on the tragic events Jesus is trying to prepare them for. He's telling them, "Look, guys, I'm going to be mocked and arrested and turned over, condemned to death by the Jews, the chief priests, and turned over to the Gentiles, and they're going to crucify Me. Get ready." That's what He's saying. "Guys, get ready. It's going to be some rough days ahead." But the Bible records in the previous chapter, it's chapter 19, verses 27 and 30, that Peter had already asked the Lord, "Lord, we've forsaken all to follow You. What will we receive? What are we going to get out of this?" And the Bible says in Matthew 19 that Jesus answered them in verse 28, "Surely I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he goes on to say, whoever's left houses or families or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Many who are first will be last and the last first. And I believe that's what they're focused on. When the Lord sits on His throne in the regeneration, we're going to sit on the 12 thrones and judge. We're going to be given a position in this coming kingdom. Mocking, scourging, crucifixion. We're going to sit on the 12 thrones. And Jesus is telling them what's about to happen, not only in the distant future, He knows, establishing His kingdom, but also what's going to happen in the next few days. But I think their minds are more focused on the 12 thrones and the regeneration, the Messiah's kingdom. It's like we saw last week in Genesis, when God told Abram, I'm going to give your descendants this land. Look north, look south, look east, look west. I'm giving it to them. Abraham didn't have a problem believing God would do that. But yet, when the food started running short and the famine came and he started having the hunger pains in his stomach, he took off to Egypt. Because there's food in Egypt. He believed God for the promises in the distant future. He had trouble believing God for the promises right now. I believe the disciples were believing God for the distant future. When He establishes His kingdom, we're going to sit on the 12 thrones and judge Israel. But Jesus is trying to prepare them for what's coming. The next few days, guys, are going to be hard. Here in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now the context is, as we read through this, they believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe He's the promised King of Israel. And He's about to reveal Himself in Jerusalem as the promised King. And as they're heading there, His disciples believe this, and the Bible tells us, the sons of Zebedee, again, James and John, the Boanerges, if you will, their mother kneels down to ask Jesus for something. The Bible tells us James and John is there too. Mark indicates they asked the question. So no doubt they're all in on this. It's not just like one of them's doing it. They all know what they're going to do. They probably talked beforehand because they want positions of authority in the kingdom. But did you notice how they approached Jesus? This isn't a political deal. But this is a coming before the King and kneeling down. You know why we go to an altar? You know why often when we pray we kneel? You don't have to kneel to pray. Some people are physically unable to kneel. You can pray a sincere prayer going down the road if somebody cuts you off and you're about to crash and you're not kneeling. You don't have to kneel to pray. But it is a means of us showing our humility before God. Lord Jesus, we know that You're the coming King. And God, we're not worthy to stand in Your presence. But we kneel before You. We sincerely recognize our sin, that we have nothing to offer You. But we ask this petition of You. And that's what James and John's mother and they themselves are doing to Jesus. In verse 21, and He said to her, what do you wish? And she said to Him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on Your right hand and the other on Your left, in Your kingdom. Again, what are they focused on? The coming kingdom. What is Jesus trying to prepare them for? Scourging, mocking, crucifixion. The sheep will scatter when the shepherd struck. Her question causes me to think the disciples are more focused on their position in the coming kingdom. Jesus then directs a question toward them in verse 22. He answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to Him, we are able. So He said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. See, Jesus knows that those who follow Him will be persecuted. That's what He's trying to tell them. And just as He will pray in the Garden of Gethsemane for this cup to pass, if at all possible, yet He will drink from it. And also those who follow Him will face much persecution for their faith and their allegiance to Him as Messiah. And they too will drink from this cup of persecution. The slight difference is when Jesus drank of the cup, it seems to indicate He drank of the wrath of God to pay the price for our sins. When they drink of the cup, it's persecution just as He faced. They can't pay for the sins. We cannot pay for anybody else's sins. Those sins were paid for by Jesus. But those who follow Him will be persecuted. James and John quickly answer. They're able to drink from the cup, but they don't fully understand what that entails. But they would drink of that cup. And the Bible will go on to record that James would be put to death later by Herod. And we know that John will be severely persecuted. History tells that they tried time and again to put the man to death, even boiling him in a vat of oil. But John would not die. Why? Because God had a plan for John. He would write this little book we call Revelation on the Isle of Patmos some years later. And Jesus tells them the positions in the coming kingdom are not His to give, but for whom it is prepared by the Father. In verse 24, "And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Well, they were upset with James and John trying to sneak their way, slip into the positions on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. Why would they be upset by that? Because they wanted those positions. Right? It's likely that they wanted those positions. And when we read things like this, we kind of smile because these are the things that give me hope. We can see how human the disciples were. The Bible doesn't paint this picture that they were perfect saints, never sinning, never making mistakes. No, they were people just like me and you. They had faults and failures and shortcomings, and sometimes they failed miserably. They were selfish sometimes. They got upset. They got angry and aggravated at each other. Fussed and bickered a little bit occasionally. Not that those were good attributes or anything that we should strive after. Those feelings come natural. That's part of the fallen man. But it shows us that God used these people who were less than perfect. He used them in great and mighty ways, knowing their failures and shortcomings, and still loving them, still calling them, still working with them, and helping them to grow and mature into the glory He wants them to be. And this morning, God wants to use me and you. He knows our failures and our shortcomings and our problems. And it's not that He's just okay with it and doesn't care, but He wants to work with us, to chisel away, to prune, if you will, the diseased and dead parts of our lives so that we might bear fruit, that we might bear more fruit, and as He said in John 15, that we might bear much fruit. In verse 25, "But Jesus called them to Himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many.'" See, what we see in the world, and it could be seen in their world as well among the Gentiles, the Roman government, if you will, the Roman military, the various militaries, or even today in worldly positions. Rulers have great power, great authority, and they exercise their authority and power over their assistants and those who are under them. And that's how the world works, and that's fine. But among believers, things should be different than in the world. And I believe this is such an important lesson that we as the church today need. Because so many churches use worldly models and worldly methods to grow, 7 steps, 12 ideas. And do they work? Yes. You can look around at mega churches and see, I mean, you can fill a place up. I mean, you might have to take down the cross and quit talking about blood and sacrifices and surrendering and all these religious terms that offend lost people. But we as God's church are different. We should not have to resort to worldly ideas for God to bless us or to grow His church. It is His, right? See, to be great in God's kingdom, we have to be willing to serve. This is a principle that existed before Jesus came in the flesh and certainly exists after He went to be with the Lord and sent the Holy Spirit as our Comforter, Guide, and Helper. Speaking of Jesus, John the Baptist said, He must increase, but I must decrease. Believers must be led, must lead by being a servant, and they need to be led by the Holy Spirit. They need to be willing to give themselves to serve those around them. And Jesus is not only our Savior and Redeemer, He is also the model of this humility that God demands out of our lives. When He takes the Passover meal and institutes the new covenant, the Bible says right after that, He took a towel, girded Himself, poured water in a basin, and began to wash the feet, the dirty, nasty feet of His disciples. The job of the lowest of slaves. Why would He do that? Because He led by being a servant. We too must be willing to serve. In verse 29, "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed Him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" As Jesus travels through Jericho, remember, He's going through the city of palms. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's about to climb the mountain up to Jerusalem. And He's going through this great city that God had given the Hebrew people through Joshua's leadership in the Promised Land, a great conquest there. There's two blind men, the Bible says, who heard Jesus was passing by. There's a great multitude following with Jesus. No doubt there was a lot of talk and clamoring going on as this group is headed toward Jerusalem. And somebody, no doubt, said, "This is Jesus. This is Jesus and His group going to Jerusalem, no doubt, to celebrate Passover week." Thanks to Mark's gospel, we know one of them is named Bartimaeus or Bartimaeus, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And these two blind men know that their only hope is if Jesus would intervene into their dark world. And they knew they needed to take advantage of this opportunity that they had. So they decided to cry out to the Lord to have mercy on them. And you and I need to take advantage of any opportunity when the Lord passes by. We're never given another opportunity. They could have said, "Well, maybe He'll come through tomorrow or next week." But no, He passed by and they chose to take full advantage. And they begin to cry out to Him. In verse 31, "The multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" The crowd tried to silence them. Apparently, many thought Jesus had more important things to do than to be slowed down by a couple of blind men. Listen, we've got things to do, places to go. We've got a kingdom to institute here. We've got thrones to sit on. Let's give them the benefit of a doubt. Because this probably isn't what they thought, but maybe they're thinking He's about to institute the kingdom. In a few weeks from now, you're not going to be blind anyway because He's going to heal everybody. Just hang on there. He'll be with you. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. But most likely, they're busy. They've got a steep climb ahead of them going to Jerusalem. They've got a lot of things coming. It's an important time. And they don't want to be slowed down. And that's a common thought of our flesh. We have good intentions. I've often wondered, and this is totally, well, it's not unrelated, but I've often wondered as we come to church, and I've seen this happen over a period of decades going to church. Have you ever been coming to church and seen somebody broke down or hitchhiking? I'd like to help them, but I've got to get to church. See, I got an excuse you don't have. I have to preach. See, I can justify it in my mind. But the point is the same. That sometimes maybe we get so busy doing what we think we're supposed to be doing that we miss what we're truly supposed to be doing. They got to get to Jerusalem. I mean, they got a king that needs to present Himself to the Jewish people as king. But these blind men were not going to miss out on their opportunity. Let the people say whatever they want. They needed a touch from Jesus. oh, if we had more of this attitude, if we had the attitude of these blind men, not worrying about what people were going to say, just focus on the Lord and getting what you need from Him. Can you imagine? And our worship was great this morning. But can you imagine if we had this mentality? I don't care what you think. I come to worship the King. I don't care what you think. I'm going to call out upon Him. I don't care what you think. I'm going to go pray. I don't care what you think. I'm going to shout out because He's worthy. You ever wonder how many times we miss out on seeing God do amazing, miraculous things because we let what others might say or the fear of what others might say limit us asking God or limit us worshiping God? Verse 32, so Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to Him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed Him. Do you ever think that there might be more to this question that Jesus asked them than appears on the surface? Jesus stood still and He called out to them and He said, what do you want me to do for you? They're blind. They expressed their desire to be healed. And if I was blind, I imagine that would be my desire too. The people that I know who struggle with vision, Kathy and Debbie, my heart breaks for them and we pray often for them because to me that would be a terrible sense to lose would be your vision. But I believe Jesus asked this question. It's not a dumb question. I certainly would not be rude to my Lord and Savior. He is the Creator of all things. But asking these people that they would have Him to do for them, I believe goes to the heart of the problem to see what they really desire. Because I think there's some people who might need healing, but they don't necessarily want to be healed. Some people get so used to living with their problem, and not just physical sickness, I would say maybe more times emotional hurt. They can't imagine life without that hurt. We see it when people fail to forgive others. They get so used to living with that hurt and reliving what happened, they're not willing to let go of the offense. Sometimes when a person has a loved one die unexpectedly, they go through that mourning and grieving process, which is natural. But they hold on to it for years, afraid to let go of those feelings, afraid to receive the healing God wants to give. Yet I believe Jesus still asked this same question. Did He know what they wanted and what they needed? Absolutely. He's Jesus. But it seems He wanted them to speak it out. To verbalize. He was on a time schedule. We can't deny that. But He was not too busy to stop and minister to the needs of those who were willing to call out upon Him. And this morning, Jesus is not too busy to stop and minister to our needs this morning. And did you notice when He does this great, amazing work for them? They follow Him. Oh, and how many times He does works in our lives. And about all He ever gets is maybe a thank you, Lord. Appreciate it, bud. Kind of mentality. When He's moved mountains and He's worked miracles in our lives and He's performed healings and He's saved us and He's forgiven us, He's done all of these things, we should be following Him. We should be worshiping and serving and praising Him. Which is exactly what we see in the triumphal entry, the day that we celebrate in our calendar as today. Many people say traditionally, Palm Sunday, chapter 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, or Bethphage, depending on how you pronounce it, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem. He's already set His face toward it. It's the triumphal entry. It's the fulfilling of Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus previously has told many people that He's healed. See that you tell no one. It's not that it's a secret, but He did not want word to get out that He was the Messiah, and they would actually try to put Him in as king and actually work to prevent God's plan for the coming Messiah. But it's now time to fulfill God's word. He is now ready to present himself as king. And they're free to tell everyone. He will be publicly declared the king of Israel. And as they come to Bethphage on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, he sends two disciples on into the village where they'll immediately find a donkey and a colt. Jesus said, "Loose them and bring them to me." Verse 3. "And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, I believe, as we saw Wednesday night, this again speaks to Jesus' deity, the God in the flesh part, that he reveals he knows even where animals are at, he knows where people are at, he knows everything. It's called foreknowledge. It's part of being the omniscient God, knowing everything. He knows where it's at. And there are some liberal, sad folks that say, "Oh, he made prior arrangements to this." I guess they think he sent a text or shot an email saying, "Hey, get the donkey ready." Smiley face. He hasn't been there in months. The Jewish leaders want him dead. He purposely hasn't been there. Why? Because God has a timetable, a schedule, if you will, a messianic calendar that's still operating today. And some other scholars say, well, you know, it would have been easy because many people would have had donkeys in those days in their families and it didn't matter which one he got. But try to put yourself in that. Things don't work that smoothly in our world. Lots of people own cars today. And I've told you this before, but can you imagine someone specifically telling you they haven't been here in months, they tell you where to go, who you'll find, the make, model, and color and tag number of the car to make sure you get the right one. And then you go, knock on the door and say, "Hey, that whatever car you drive that's in your driveway, the Lord has need of. You mind giving me the keys?" What would you say? I don't think so. But that's basically what his disciples were sent to do. Go get the donkey and the colt, and if they ask you any questions while you're taking their animals, say the Lord has need of them. Yeah, right. It speaks of the deity of Christ. Verse 4. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them." Why did it have to happen? Because God had already said it would happen. It was prophesied. And what we're going to see is as this begins to take place, unfold, if you will, before their eyes, the multitude that's following Jesus begins to praise Him. Verse 8, "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." Can you imagine this great multitude? Bartimaeus, who just a few hours earlier was blind, is now seeing Jesus present Himself as King. The Bible is coming true right before his eyes. The other blind man, whose name we do not know, is seeing the same sights. Lazarus, who had been dead, but Jesus raised from the dead. Can you imagine Martha and Mary's excitement as this Jesus rides the donkey down the Mount of Olives, crossing the Kidron Brook and going into Jerusalem, fulfilling these hundreds of years old prophecies? Think of the countless others in that multitude who had been touched by Jesus. Lepers who were once forced to live outside the city because of their disease. Separated from the ones they loved, but now they've been healed. Individuals who earlier deaf ears could not hear, but now they can hear the singing and the joy and the laughter and the praises as Jesus is being presented as Messiah. Those who at one point could not walk, but now they are walking, leaping with joy, running as they are part of this great multitude. They are praising Jesus. Those who at one point could not speak, but now they are shouting and praising the Lord because of what He had done in their lives. You can tell there's very much joy in this. They're all praising Jesus, but yet you and I will get reserved in our praise. I think we forget where God's brought us from, the darkness He's brought us out of, the grace that's changed our lives, all that He's done for us. We take for granted the blessings to hear and see and speak and move. So that I don't offend any, I want to look around. The best I can tell this morning, and some mornings we do, this morning every one of us can walk. There are no wheelchairs in here this morning. We can speak. We can hear. God woke us up this morning. He's given us a beautiful day in a free country to gather in His name, to worship Him as we please. Do we not have reason to praise Him? In fact, all He has done for us in this time of grace, I would venture to say we may have more reason to praise Him than this multitude did. Verse 9, we're going to wind it on down. The multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when He had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." The crowds go before Him and they're singing the praise, the Hallel Psalms. Specifically, Psalm 118, which says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from this house of the Lord." Luke's gospel tells us when this began to take place. Matthew will give it a little bit later, but some of the Pharisees began to call out from the crowd, saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're declaring you King, Lord, Messiah, the Anointed One. Only God should be praised." So the Pharisees said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered them and said, "I tell you, if these keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The events that we're reading about have a very special time in human history. The people are worshiping God and offering praise to Jesus. Did you notice what happened? Where did they come from? Bethphage, Mount of Olives, Brook of Kidron, into Jerusalem, right? And when they enter Jerusalem, what happens? All the city was moved. You think our praise doesn't change things? When we surrender fully to God and we're willing to worship Him unreserved, I assure you, people will talk. The whole city will be moved. What's going on at Calvary Chapel Blue Ridge? And there'll be Pharisees saying, "Stop it, holy rollers!" See, the crowd will often try to silence us. But what's our response? Do we care what people say, or we care what the Lord says? And finally this morning, let's end it on this note. Verse 12, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Why would I end with that? Because Jesus takes control of what belongs to Him. That's what a king does. It would be an awful weak king to let the people in the kingdom do whatever they want. When we're saved and we surrender to the Lord's call upon our lives, He becomes our king. We are bought at a price. not with silver or gold, but with His precious blood. We belong to Him. And what happens when we belong to Him? He takes rightful ownership. And He begins cleansing. He does a cleansing work in our life. And oh, that it would be always everything so gentle. But when you prune a tree, sap will actually come out. When a piece of stone is begin to be chiseled at, chunks of rock fall off. And that's exactly what the King of Glory does in our lives. He prunes, He chisels. He begins to do a work in our lives. It's part of the sanctification process that makes us holy, separating us from the world for His glory and His work. This morning, as the praise team comes up, they're going to have to edit my sniffling out. I want to close with the question Jesus asked the blind man. Modern day vernacular. What do you want me to do for you? And this morning, if Jesus asked you that question, what do you want me to do for you? What would your response be? And I imagine with 100 of us in here or so, we would all have a different answer. Because we have different needs, different desires, different problems. But yet the God we serve cares about each one. The greatest need you have is the need of salvation. I hold the point of view that these blind men were saved. They cried out to the Lord. They surrendered and submitted. They recognized who He was. If they were lost, their need would have been, God, save us. And this morning, if you're here and you've never surrendered your life to the Lord, like these blind men, don't let this opportunity pass by. I can't promise you you'll have this opportunity in a day, a week, a month, a year. I don't know that. And you don't know that. That's why it's important to call out upon the Lord when He passes by. Don't let fear stop you. Don't let the crowd silence you. When the Lord passes by, you take full advantage. And you can say, God, I don't understand everything, but I know that I feel You knocking at my heart's door right now. I feel conviction of Your Holy Spirit, and I ask You to forgive me, to cleanse me, to save me. Lord, I surrender to You. And it's that simple. It's not about stop doing bad things and start doing good things. It's about believing upon the name of the Lord, and then He does His work with you and begins to lead you and guide you and convict you and mold you. And the majority of the ones here this morning have a relationship with the Lord. So you and I are a lot like the two blind men with Jesus saying, what do you want me to do? As you stand at your feet, you're here this morning and you have a need, whatever that need might be, and you want prayer, we would like to pray with you. I'm going to ask, and they may need prayer too for all I know, but I'll ask Jamie if he'll turn around. I want him ready to pray. Victor and Kathleen, be ready if anybody comes to pray. Winston's coming forward. Ryan, I'll ask you to be ready if you want to come on forward. I expect God to do things. I'm not trying to, if nobody moves, don't blame them, blame me. I expect God to convict hearts. What do you want the Lord to do for you? This morning, as we go to the Lord in prayer, I'm going to ask you, don't worry about what the crowd thinks or what other thinks. We all have needs. Would you come pray?